Ephesians 3 verse 12 says this: in him and through him we may approach God with freedom and with confidence, which is why we are here today, because we have that freedom and the confidence to come before God and worship. Why don't we stand and say hi to the people around you? If you don't know their name, just introduce yourself. They'll probably do the same.
Morning, I'm Micah. Nice to meet you, Al. Thank you. Nice to meet you, Margie. I'm Micah. Yeah, it's good to be here.
Where are you from again?
I used to be the youth director.
You may be seated. At this time, if any of the kids, you are welcome to head on out for your time of children's worship. So any kids here, you can make your way to the back and then follow the masses down to the basement. So kids, this is your time to head off to children's worship for those 3 and 4 ish. So as they make their way out, let's go before God in a word of prayer. Dear gracious God, we know that all freedom comes at a price. So God, we're thankful for the freedoms we have in this country, the freedoms to worship you, the freedom to worship you, to speak your name in public. And God, we know that our nation continues to take steps away from you, and yet God, we just pray that you'll help us continue to step into our relationship with you. God, we thank you for the great cost that was paid for our freedom in this country. And God, we thank you for the great cost that was paid by you so that we could have our forgiveness of sins. God, we thank you for the way that you love us. We thank you for the way you came down to this earth to die for us. We thank you for the way that you showed us to love. And God, we're just so grateful for the life that you have given us. And yet, God, we know this world is full of difficulties, and we pray for those who are going through a tough time right now. We pray that you'll be with those who are hurting and struggling, for those who have recently lost loved ones. God, today we remember Phyllis Lurkey, and we just pray that you'll be with Bill and Karen. It's the loss of their mom. God, these wounds remain so fresh. And so, God, we just pray that you'll be with them and wrap your arms around them. God, we also think of Jim and Deb Cock and the death of Deb's father this week. We're thankful for the great life that he was able to live and the number of people he was able to impact and just the many years you gave him on this earth. And yet, God, his death leaves such a hole in their lives. We just pray that your love and your peace will fill their hearts at this time. God, we're grateful that Floyd Veenstra is now doing better and that he is feeling good. And we just pray that you'll be with all those in our church family who are hurting and struggling, some that we know about and some who just suffer in silence. God, whatever the day-to-day aches and pains are, we pray that you'll be with them and grant them not only healing, but your peace and your presence every step of the way. And God, here today as we celebrate and have fun with family and friends and enjoy the summertime, may we just do so knowing that we can have this life you have given us because you paid the ultimate sacrifice. We thank you for loving us enough that you died to forgive our sins. We're thankful that we can worship you here today. We pray that you'll be with Micah as he presents your word to us here today. May your spirit be filled in this place, and may your spirit take his words and make it deep into our hearts and into our lives this week and into this summer. Lord, also pray today. Amen.
Amen.
We're excited today to have Micah, a friend of mine, here today. Micah comes to us. The students might recognize him as the youth pastor of our Remembrance for many years and now works for hospice. And so, Micah, thank you for being with us today. It's just a great day to be here.
Absolutely. I do work at a hospice. I didn't know that doing home visits and devotions with people was a job. It is a job. It's really great. I really love it a lot. And me and Brian were part of a prayer group. You probably have no idea, why would you? But there's a group of youth pastors in the area who get together to pray for students and families regularly, and that's how we ended up meeting. So it's 4th of July, so I went to bed early last night, because you're supposed to do that when you're going to preach somewhere. And then all of my neighbors decided to have a good time. I mean, my goodness, the explosions that were going off right outside my house. And we have like a super quiet neighborhood. And it was still, I was just like laying there, just looking at the ceiling like, oh my goodness. 11:30, midnight, it all stopped. It's a privilege to be here, and I know that's cliche to say, but I just believe so completely that God's word is valuable and it changes our lives. And so anytime that I have an opportunity to share God's word with God's people, I just volunteer. I mean, it's just such a privilege to be here. So thanks for having me. Before we open our passage, you can go ahead and go to Daniel 1 if you want. We're not going to look at it quite yet. You can grab a pew Bible. I'm not going to stick any of this stuff on the verses on the screen because I like it when we look at God's word for ourselves, because it is a reminder that it's God's words and not a PowerPoint's words or something like that. But before we get to Daniel 1 and Daniel 3, we'll spend most of our time in Daniel 3. I want you to use your imagination with me for a minute. I want you to imagine the America we know, maybe some point in the future, just in complete moral decay. And maybe you're thinking, like, aren't we already there? No, we're not actually there. I want you to just think it's gotten real bad. There's like maybe a dozen churches left in Grand Rapids. And there's like 15 people in all of them. Like, we have just walked away from God completely. Committed Christians, no one even knows what Christians believe anymore. Like today, if you went to work tomorrow and you just walked in and told your boss, I'm a Christian, he would know it's something about Jesus, or, you know, I mean, he would have a general framework of what you believe. In the time period I'm talking about, you'd go into work and say, I'm a Christian, and everyone would be like, oh, so you're part of that weird cult. Like, that's what we're talking about. I want you to imagine that. I want you to imagine that we're a conquered people. We've been invaded and conquered. Our lives are pretty much the same, but we have a ruler now. We don't get to vote. We don't make our own rules. We're a conquered people. Everyone thinks they have the answer. There's like 40 political parties all trying to rally people around themselves. Now I want you to imagine your house. Okay, so the front of your house. What does that look like? You just finished mowing the lawn. You're on your front porch. You're just hanging out. And three black Suburbans pull up. And 10 guys with earpieces get out. And they walk inside your house and they say, we're here to take your 15-year-old. They're going to serve the president of the country that conquered you. You're like, where are you taking them? They're like, we're going to take them somewhere on the other side of the world. Like, you're free to visit them whenever you want. You just have to fly to the other side of the world. And they're going to serve the president that conquered this nation. This would be the framework and the backdrop of our story in Daniel 1. That's what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and Daniel would have grown up like. There wouldn't have been a lot of really strong Yahweh God worshipers. They would have been worshiping all kinds of gods. And so for a person to worship one God would have been just weird, ridiculous. And that's what happened to Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel. They were, I don't know if you could call it kidnapped. They weren't even really kidnapped. It wasn't secret. The king's people just walked up one day and said, hey, you're smart. Come with us. So that's the backdrop. And you can imagine how difficult it would be to live faithfully to Yahweh in a culture like that. Every time you tell your kid to do something, they look at you and they're like, no one at school does that. And you're like, I know, we're weird. You're doing it anyways. It seems like you do that a lot with your kid, right? But here it's like everything is countercultural. Maybe you don't even feel comfortable sending your kid to a school. Like even the Christian schools have multiple gods that they talk about. And so maybe your kids don't even go to school because of the influences in the culture around. Or maybe everyone at work holds you at an arm's length because, again, you're part of a weird cult. And everyone's like, oh, it's Bob. Just not sure what that dude's about. Let's just keep our distance from Bob. We're not completely sure what he thinks about life. So that's what's going on here. And these young men, again, would have only known a handful of people who were faithful Yahweh worshipers. The culture would have been doing all kinds of crazy things. And that background is one of the things that makes the story so powerful. Because it's not just a story about God's power, it's a blueprint for how to live faithfully in a culture that's off doing its own thing. And their culture was doing its own thing even more than our culture is doing its own thing. So as we work our way through the text, I'm going to highlight three keys to standing firm in a culture that's actively opposing God. And I don't mean like militarily, because I could be wrong. I don't think that's what it's going to look like in America. I think it's much more likely that culture just loses its values more than it's likely that somehow we get conquered in the future. So what does it look like to be faithful to God in a culture that's come unhinged and lost its moorings? So if you're not there yet, turn to Daniel 1. We're just going to read a couple verses here for context, and then we'll go to Daniel 3. Daniel chapter 1, 3 through 7. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and the literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among them were chosen some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. The chief official gave them new names: to Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, to Azariah Abednego. So they were going to do 3 years of almost indoctrination. It was like a bachelor's degree in being Babylonian. And then they were going to go work for the king. And it seems like, aside from the complications in chapter 1, that things must have been okay because they were still alive by chapter 3. So things were going okay for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were working through it. They were faithful to Yahweh. They were trying to follow God, and they were figuring it out as they went. So skip to chapter 3, verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold 90 feet high and 9 feet wide. That's very large. And set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. He then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image that he had set up. So Nebuchadnezzar is a little bit of an egomaniac. We learn that later in the book of Daniel as well. So he builds a 10-story statue of himself, and he has a big party. He invites all the provincial officials. This would have been also pretty common. There's another text in Daniel with a big party that a king is throwing. So everyone's there, all the officials are there. There's probably feasting and entertainment and all these different things. And then it takes a little bit of a turn. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego may have known or might not have known that this was coming. They've had to navigate a lot of weird stuff, but they probably didn't know that this was coming. Out comes the king's host for the event, and he says, "You know what, everyone? We've had a great time. The king has fed us. We've been partying for days. It only seems right now that we worship the deity of our king Nebuchadnezzar." This wouldn't have been a problem for them because they believed in all kinds of gods. So they're like, you know, we're all just going to worship our god Nebuchadnezzar together. And we're going to play some music and we're all just going to worship. We're going to tell Nebuchadnezzar how great we think he is and how good he's been to us. And we're going to play the music, and when it comes on, everyone's going to worship. And if you don't, which you will, because that's what everyone else is going to do, if you don't, you'll be thrown into a furnace. It's almost like a loyalty test. My first thought when I read a story like this is something like, man, I'm glad we're not forced to worship idols. That would be kind of kind of garbage. That'd be no good at all. And then I think about what John Calvin said. The human heart is a factory of idols. Every one of us is, from his mother's womb, an expert in inventing idols. That was like 500 years ago, Calvin said that. So yeah, we don't have a culture where we have to bow down and be made to worship idols. But it turns out, if you believe Calvin, I think he's right. Your heart is an idol factory. We can turn anything into an idol. And they don't have to be 90 feet tall. A lot of times, idols aren't things that we bow down and worship. They're good things that God has given us that we misprioritize and make too important. If we're going to live faithfully in a culture that's opposed to God, we have to be highly aware of the idols in our lives. And it's hard because yours are different than mine. We can't just say, boats are an idol. We can't say that. Your boat isn't an idol. My boat is an idol. It's our human hearts that make things idols. They're different for everyone. We have to keep our eyes peeled for idols if we're going to live faithfully in a culture that's running from God. I often think that the greatest indication of my priorities are my bank statements and my calendar. If you look at a month of my spending on my credit card and you look at my calendar, you can probably figure out pretty quickly what my priorities are, right? And that's what's so hard, is we can make anything an idol. So I was driving home from work the other day, and I was feeling spiritually dry. This happens occasionally. So I'm thinking about it. Like, why do I just feel just kind of distant from God? Why is that? So I'm kind of noodling it, and I'm driving. I'm like in the S-curve, so I have hours to think about it. So I'm thinking this through, and I'm like, you know what? Because I've been going in early for work, like trying to get the learning curve on this job, I've been cutting morning devotional time short. Like, way short, like down to 10 minutes short. I'm like, oh, that's no good. So inadvertently, I have turned being good at my job, which is a good thing, right? Working hard, into an idol. It has reprioritized over God in my life for the last couple months. I've made something that used to not be an idol for me. In the short term, I've made it an idol. So what's the solution? First of all, we obviously have to be aware of it and thoughtful about it, but I have to reprioritize so that thing has the right priority. And I'm not going to be bad at my job, so what do I have to do? I have to go to bed earlier. Isn't that the worst? And I have to get up earlier, so I can still have time that I need in God's word and still be good at my job. So all I had to do to fix the idol problem was to realize it and shift my priorities back to the way that they should be. We can turn anything into an idol. And it doesn't have to be something that was always an idol. It could be like a new one, a fun new idol that we've just created. Because our hearts are idol factories, says John Calvin. Idols are rarely evil things. They're usually good gifts from God that we've made too important. Jobs, vacation homes, kids' sports, adult sports, social media, television. I can go on and on and on. And you could add to the list, because idols for all of us are different. Could be a relationship, could be anything. Tim Keller says, what's an idol? Anything that's more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Where does your mind go when you have time to think about whatever you want to think about? That's usually the thing that's most important to us. We have to be so careful about the idols in our lives, because our hearts are idol factories. Even if we don't have to bow down before them on the plain of Dura, we have to be ruthless to find the idols in our hearts and lives. We have to be ruthless with our idols, our spouse's idols, our friends' idols, our kids' idols. We just have to slay the idols, just go after them, because the human heart builds idols out of everything. So what do Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego do when they're confronted with a real live idol? As soon as they heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshipped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Everyone worships except Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Imagine being in a sea of people, like 100,000 people. And everyone is standing there and the music plays and everyone drops to their knees except these three guys. And Shadrach looks at Meshach and he's like, "You think they notice?" Shadrach's like, "No, I think we're good, man." Like a sore thumb. And they're immediately seen. And they're brought to King Nebuchadnezzar. And the king is furious. "How dare you not recognize my deity? Is there a 90-foot statue of you? You worship." The next three verses are the highlight of the story for me. Verses 16, 17, and 18. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. You want to talk about guts? Look at the most powerful man in the world in the eyes and say, 'Yeah, this really isn't a discussion, buddy. We're just not doing it.' If we're thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not," do you hear that? "Even if he does not, even if we get burned alive, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods and worship the image of gold you have set up, even if he does not save us." I love that. I think sometimes I get this weird entitlement thing going with God. Like, "Oh, I'm faithful, so God's going to bless me." Right? I go to church, God will bless my marriage. I tithe, God's going to bless me financially. I do this good thing, God's going to do this. I get this entitlement thing going on where God kind of like owes me because I'm good, which is ridiculous because God doesn't owe me anything. We kind of have this attitude, though, sometimes. Like, we deserve that. And I think part of it's because we've grown up in the wealthiest country to ever exist on planet Earth. And I've never been rich, but I've never been poor. I've always had all I need. So in the back of my head, this is just how things should go. Things should be comfortable. I'm a Christian. God takes care of me. And that also means financially, right? It makes sense. The logic's flawless. But if that's our attitude, then we've forgotten that Jesus isn't the giver of gifts. Jesus is the gift. We can't have an attitude of entitlement like God owes us something, just like God didn't owe Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego salvation. God didn't owe them saving them. He could have let them die. And sometimes he does. And he's still good. And he's still providing. Because it's not what Jesus can give me. Jesus is the gift. He is the gift. I've told students on more than one occasion, I realize, easier said than done. If I die alone in a trailer in the middle of nowhere in Alabama, but I have Jesus, I have everything I need. That's why Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego can look at King Nebuchadnezzar and say, "Yeah, we're not going to do it." Because for them, following God isn't optional or based on circumstances. God doesn't owe them anything. God is the gift. Jesus is the gift. They know the truth. Following God faithfully is what's best for them, even as they burn alive, potentially. God doesn't owe them anything. That's why they say, "Even if he doesn't," because they know that God might not. And he's still good. And when we have that attitude of God doesn't owe me anything, Jesus is the gift, suddenly our faith gets durable. And it can handle sickness and job losses and losing a spouse. It gets durable because Jesus isn't the giver of gifts primarily. Jesus is the gift. He doesn't owe me anything. And if I die alone in a trailer in the middle of nowhere in Alabama, but I have Jesus, I have everything. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego know one of the secrets to living faithfully in a culture that's opposed to God, and that's that sometimes it might not end well. And we have to be okay with that. We have to realize that our faith in Jesus might not end well. And we have to prepare our children for that eventuality as well. Because maybe America will be prosperous, and maybe there never will be persecution, and maybe everything will be fine. But history says there probably will be. Because historically, Christians have always been persecuted. It might not end well. We have to prepare our kids to just be weird. Like, there is no other way to explain living faithfully for God if you're an outsider. Christians are just weird. Why do we do what we do? Well, God wants us to. You believe in God? And we're just going to get weirder, so we have to prepare our children and our students for the fact that following Jesus probably won't end well. People are going to think you're weird. That's okay. If we're going to live faithfully in a culture that's opposed from God, we have to realize it might not end well. Just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we have to be able to say, God can save us, absolutely. Not a doubt in my mind, he's capable. He might not. And even if he doesn't, not that big of a deal. Because Jesus is the gift. So if Nebuchadnezzar wasn't irate before, now he's super irate. He just got talked back to. If you're king of the known world, you don't have people who talk back to you. He's been talked back to. He's irate. Heats this furnace up way hot, has them tied up. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are probably getting nervous. I think sometimes we forget that people in Scripture don't know that God's going to bail them out ahead of time. So they're like, yeah, that's a big hot fire, man. Yee. They're getting ready. They get thrown in. So these men, verse 21, wearing their robes, their trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into a blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers, and the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. King Nebuchadnezzar pulls up a chair to watch the execution, and after a few minutes notices, I think there's four people in there. It's unusual. I thought we threw three in there. In verse 25, he said, look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods. Can you imagine being Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? You've been thrown into this furnace, and you hit the ground, and for a split second, you're like, am I dead? You look at Shadrach and you're like, Shadrach, are we dead? He's like, no, I think we're alive. But look, the fire burned the ropes. Do you feel anything? I don't feel anything. I think we're alive. How are we alive? The ropes are burned. And then there's either God or an angel. Like, who's he? Where did he come from? I don't know. Can you imagine how unbelievable this would have been? They're not tied up. They're alive. Suddenly they're high-fiving each other like, we're not dead. King Nebuchadnezzar orders them out, and something very intriguing happens. He doesn't send them to jail. He doesn't try to kill them again, although that would have made a good story. It would have been kind of funny if he like kept trying to kill them and God kept rescuing them. That would have been funny. Instead, Nebuchadnezzar says in verse 28, praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's commands and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. King Nebuchadnezzar gives a really good summary of the situation. He realizes that this isn't about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and them being special. This is about God, who's powerful and can save. All Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did was trust God, whether burned or not burned, whether dead or not dead. All they do is trust God. God doesn't owe them anything, but in his mercy, he saves them. By his strength and by his hand, he delivers them. Let me wander into some deep, dark woods for a second. It is easy to say, yes, I trust God. In reality, we have a tendency for our hearts to trust things other than God, right? It's easy to say, yes, I trust God. But our fears and our anxieties and our anger suggest otherwise. Has it ever occurred to you that anger is just fear lashing out? It is. So our fear and our anxiety and our anger all point to a way that we don't trust God the way that we could or should. And it happens to me, it happens to everyone I know. When the world around us looks steady and unsteady and a little crazy, I can get angry. That's not right. I can get afraid. I can get anxious. I'm highly aware that in my current job, I am a Medicare benefit. Do you know what it would take for me to lose my job? Somebody changing two sentences in the Medicare code. Do I trust our government or do I trust God? Who do I really trust when it comes down to it? It's always easy to say, yes, I trust God. But in our quiet moments, what are we really relying on? Often we foolishly trust political parties who can't save us, ourselves and our own wisdom, our retirement accounts, our financial planners. None of these things can save us. That's why Solomon says, don't lean on your own understanding. Instead, trust God. If we're going to stand firm in a culture that's opposed to God, it's because we trust Him primarily, just the way that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did. Whether it goes well or not, we trust one thing, we trust God. Sure, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were faithful. That's awesome. But primarily, it's not a story about three gutsy guys who talked back to the king of the known world. It's about a God who is powerful to save and can be trusted. If we're going to stand firm in a culture that's opposed to God, we have to be aware of the idols around us, the ones that we create in our own hearts, the ones that culture creates for us, whether they're 90 feet tall and covered in gold or not. Our hearts are little idol factories, and we just have to be relentless to take the idols, get rid of them, and put God back into the place that He deserves, because only God can be trusted. If you're going to stand firm, if you're going to be faithful, you're going to be countercultural. And it might not end well, because historically, it hasn't. I don't know if you guys probably know this. All the disciples, they died bad, real bad, like upside down crucified bad, like boiled alive bad. Historically, being a Christian, it ends bad. And if you're going to do that in a culture that opposes God, you just kind of have to expect, this may not work out the way that I hoped it would. And finally, in all of these things, we just have to trust God no matter what, knowing He is faithful and He is able to do what He said He will do. All right, for the last 2 or 3 minutes, we're just going to take a moment and we're going to pray individually. And I want you to just pray about that last point, the trusting God one. What are the areas of my heart and my life where I don't trust God fully? If you're having a hard time thinking of them, think about the areas that make you anxious or angry. Those are probably the things you need to trust God with. So let's take 2 or 3 minutes, just in our pew, in our seat, bow our heads and think through those things, and then give them back to a God who is trustworthy. The same God that saved Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is faithful to do His work in our lives. Let's pray.
today we get to celebrate communion, and we remember that the same God that stepped into the fiery furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is the same God that stepped on the cross to save us from a fiery death. We get to remember what Jesus did on the cross, how he stepped into our world and he died in our place on the cross. And we get to remember that he did not just give us that gift, but Jesus is the gift. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord has prepared a table, and it's for all those who trust in him like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did, that they trust him alone for their salvation. Anyone who is truly sorry for their sins and sincerely believes in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, and who desires to live in obedience to him as their Lord, are now invited to come with gladness to the table of the Lord. At his last meal with his disciples, the Lord took the bread, and after he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is for you. So you do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup. And he poured the wine, and he said, "This wine is the new covenant in my blood. You do this in remembrance of me. For whenever we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's pray. Lord our God, send your Holy Spirit so this bread and this cup may be for us the body and the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. May we, all your saints, be united with Christ and remain faithful in hope and in love. Gather your whole church, O Lord, into the glory of your kingdom. Just do the bread first. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, take, eat, remember and believe that the body of the Lord Jesus Christ was given for the complete forgiveness of all of our sins. Same way we drink, we take the juice. Congregation, take and drink. Remember and believe that the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ was given for the complete forgiveness of all our sins. In communion, we not only remember the sacrifice of Jesus, and remember that he is the gift. We also declare his presence here today and his presence in our lives. Let's go before God in prayer. Eternal God, Heavenly Father, you have graciously accepted us as living members of your Son and our Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. And you have fed us with your spiritual food and the sacrament of his blood and his body. So now send us now into the world in peace. Grant us strength and courage to love and to serve you with gladness and a singleness of heart. We do all this through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Please rise and join us as we sing.
Close of the numbers, you probably know it well. The Lord bless you and keep you. May he shine his face upon you and be gracious to you. And may we respond by trusting in him alone. Amen.